This is last meeting of the semester, and it's been good meeting with y'all. Hope you got something of a vision of God's design in marriage, and I hope you kind of generate your own list before God of what you ought to be looking for, that you had kind of sort out what needs to happen in your own life so you get to the point where you're what I would call marriageable. That's something that you'd have some insight on yourself. And we want to talk today about the nature of love from God's perspective, how to see it, how to identify it. And then we're kind of open for any questions that you might have. And we might explore a little bit of the issue of conflict and use of the tongue. So if we get that far, we will have probably gone through the whole time with a bunch of stuff left uncovered, which is standard fare. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this group of men and women. I thank you for many times that they have shown up, and I pray that you would bless them for all that they've taken in. I pray, Lord, that the things would not have been passing things, but the things that they would think on, meditate on, it would become part of the way they think, part of the way that they are, that they would come to love your ways, walk your ways, experience the fruit of your ways, and come to know and enjoy you, especially in this matter of marriage, designed by you from the beginning for our blessing, for a proclamation of the relationship between Christ and the church, with deeper venues in it that we are still trying to grasp and soak in. So God bless us and be with us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to start off with a story. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 for a place that you want to be headed for. So if you have a Bible and want to kind of head in that direction. But years back, there was a couple who went to an evangelism conference together, and they were enjoying the speaker, and the guy decided he wanted to just kind of catch the speaker one-on-one, so he made an appointment with him just to grab him and talk. And he told the speaker, he said, you know, I'm going to be married shortly, and I wanted just to talk to you a little bit about that. And as he began to share, he said, this may sound a little bit different, but, you know, we're in kind of a different situation. He says, well, what do you mean? Well, he says, I've asked this woman to marry me, and she said, yes, but she said, I'm not quite sure whether I can answer whether I love you yet. And he kind of asked the speaker, what do you think about that? And the speaker said, well, you know, in about 99.9% of the times, couples get married because they love one another. Doesn't that bother you? And the guy said, no, because I think she will, and I know that she'll be faithful to me. How does that hit you? I didn't think about that. Isn't that weird? You know, I have couples come in and talk to me, and I've done this for a lot of years. So I've had a lot of couples, and I like to ask really dumb questions because sometimes dumb questions are really insightful. So I get a couple in front of me, and sometimes I know a bit about them already, and sometimes they don't. But I say, so why do you want to get married? You don't know? I said, no, I just tell me, why do you want to get married? And they'll say, because we love one another. And then comes the real question, right? What's the real question? My question is this, how do you know? I mean, how do you know you really love one another? You know, and we've been fed a line in our society. And the line goes, and we mentioned this probably in the first time we got together in the semester. The line that we're told is, you'll just know. Can't explain it to you, but you'll just know. I think at that time, we also mentioned that for all the weight of you'll just know, the failure rate of you'll just know is really high. It's something on the order of 50%. So a lot of just knows wasn't just knows. So there were people who got married who really thought they loved one another and didn't. So the question is, how do you know? How do you know? I think that's a great question. So I want you to think about the question. If you ever make the mistake of coming to me and that, and you say, well, shoot, he told us, he asked questions like that. How do we know? How do we know? How are we going to know? And that to me is just a really important question. And it's a question I want to be able to answer from God's perspective, because there's a whole lot more involved in loving than what we convey very well in our own society. There's a book that's written, I don't know if you've seen it, it's called Two Becoming One. It's by Dan and Sally Meredith. And they have a whole chapter in it dedicated to why marriages fail. That's the whole chapter, is just why do they fail. And reason five on it has these two statements that are back to back. And the first statement is, most couples define love in terms of how they feel. The second statement is, there can be no weaker foundation in a relationship than that. Well, if love isn't defined merely by how you feel, then what do you look for? I mean, what is it that helps sort that out? And thankfully, God has given us some real insight on it. So if you've turned to 1 Corinthians 13, let's read it. Any of you gone to a wedding and you heard 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding? Good pick. You know, it really is. Although most people don't recognize, this is not in a marriage section in 1 Corinthians. Did you ever notice that? That's a great, great definition, poetry, powerful, but it really isn't in a marriage section. It isn't? Well, what is it on? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It is not proud. It does not boast. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, what a great section. And the first thing that I want to key off on this is there's a word definition that's hard to bring across in English, because English is so sloppy when it comes to the word love. Have you noticed that? Any of you love pizza? Yeah, it's like, whoa, I just love it. You love pizza. Okay, how many of you love to ski? Say, man, I just love that. You know, how many of you love to swim on the ocean or to surfboard or do anything? Oh, wow. I just love that. How many of you love your dog or your cat? Oh, yeah. I just love that. How many of you love your parents? Yeah, sort of, sometimes. Sometimes, you know, you know how it is with parents. You know, sometimes you don't. You just have to put up with them because they belong to you. You know, how many of your parents love you? You say, well, that's the problem. But do you see what I mean? This word love in English is just so sloppy. It really is. It really is sloppy. It's designed to cover way too much. And part of our difficulty with defining it is its use in English. We say, well, yeah. I mean, pizza and you. You say, man, don't you love me more than pizza? So I want to talk a little bit about the word that's used here, because there's a number of Greek words that are used for love. They're more definitive in Greek. That's not true for all words, but it is definitely true about the word for love. Okay? A lot of what's called love in our society, increasingly so, over these last couple decades, is a different word in Greek, and that word is eros. And from that word we get erotic. And it has to do with the sexual aspect of love. Does that word occur in scriptures? Yes, it does. Does it occur in the New Testament? No, it doesn't. Where does it occur? It occurs in Proverbs. It occurs two times. Okay? Let's see if I can find them. I think one of them's in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. It has to do with this young guy. We actually read part of this passage back when we were in Proverbs. Do you remember Proverbs chapter 5? When we talk about sexual temptation. And if you remember, I engrafted a little bit of chapter 7 just to kind of complete things. It talks about this woman. He wanders off on the side of the city where she lives. And the comment that she makes to him is, let's take our fill of love. That's Proverbs 7. I think it's verse 18. I just looked it up in Greek before I came here. So I know it's the right word, but it's let us take our fill of love. But is that a long-lasting love between this young guy and this loose woman? No. I mean, part of the way she greets him is, my husband's away. So here we are. Let's just drink our fill of love, eros, till morning. Till morning. Huh. So that refers to sexual love, which is not guided by a deeper love. Is that to say that all eros is wrong? No, it isn't. What it does say is, if it's not guided by a deeper love, it's in serious trouble. The problem is this. Eros, although it's not the love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, is the one we feel most intensely. It's really strong stuff. But that's not the word in 1 Corinthians 13. It isn't eros is all his things. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 is, and some of you know this, some of you know a little bit of Greek, right? The word is agape. Okay? That's a different kind of love. There's a love of a parent for a child. Storge. That's a different kind of love. There's a love between friends. And I hope you got a good bunch of friends around here. Friends are people you like to hang out with. Friends are individuals that you share a lot of things in common. You do things together because you just enjoy them in that sense. The city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, is a play on that particular word. So it isn't Agape Delphia. It's Philadelphia. And Jesus uses the interplay of those two words when he's talking to Peter, after Peter had sinned and Christ is bringing him back to being restored. Because he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? You know, before his denial, he insisted he did love Christ. He insisted he wouldn't betray Christ, but he did. You notice he felt it really strongly. He based his confidence on his feelings that he would never do such a thing. And then he failed. And so when Christ said to him, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Peter said, he just said, Lord, you know. you know, I'm not going to go down that road again and make that same mistake. And he asks him again, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know. And finally says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me as a friend? And his comment was, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. At the end of each time, Christ commits to Peter, then feed my sheep. I love you. I haven't given up on you. I've invested in you, and I still want you to be a part of my kingdom. So there's a real difference. There's a difference between friendship love. So we said eros love is not bad in and of itself, but if it's by itself, it's as dangerous as all get out. We feel it real intensely, but it isn't the thing that holds things together with the maximum power. That's a different love. And it isn't even friendship love. Because the things that you like, believe it or not, they shift a bit with life. Things that you could do while you're young, you don't always do when you get older. And your body doesn't respond quite so well to the things that you used to enjoy and be right at the edge of things. Adrenaline junkie is a little bit easier in youth than it is when you get to be older. That's just the facts of the matter. So there's these different kinds of love. But the one that's used here is of a deep sacrificial love whereby you give yourself away. You give yourself away. You sacrifice yourself in the midst of the love. Okay? So it's different in English, you know. I love a pizza. Could you do without pizza for life? I suppose. Do you give yourself away to a pizza? No. No, the pizza doesn't walk away with me. As a matter of fact, it adds to my figure. Okay? So I want to catch this, and I want to mention this also, that this eros kind of love can really change. Although it seems intense in one direction, all of a sudden it can flip on you and it can go from eros to hatred very quickly. So if you put your whole weight on that, you can come up really on the short end of things. There's a love relationship between Amnon and Tamar that takes place in the Old Testament. And if you read about it, it's one of David's sons who just really loves a half-sister intensely. We would say he was love sick. I mean, just not being able to be together with his half-sister just made him sick. Only David's nephew figured out how to get around that. And he set up a situation where Amnon could be together with Tamar. And when that happened, Amnon had sex with Tamar in a bad way. And the scripture says, and the love that he had was replaced with hate. As a matter of fact, he hated her more than he loved her. You say, wow. Wow. Was that fast? Was that fast? Something that felt so intensely real was such an intensely fraudulent kind of a thing. It didn't have the wherewithal to hold things together. Isn't that important for us to know? You know, here we are in the United States of America, and almost everything that you look at plays off of eros. You have this constant focus on that, as if that were everything. And eros isn't just sexual union. It's a special play between a man and a woman. Okay? There's just an attraction there. It's God-built. It's a wonderful thing, but all by itself, it's not good. And the word usage here is really important. Okay, next thing that I want you to pick off is there's a prelude to this that we see in the scriptures, and it's a prelude that seems, it's really counterintuitive. In other words, we look at it and say, can that be right? Can that really be right? It begins this way, and the focus here is not on marriage, but it's on spiritual gifts, and it's in a church that identified spiritual gifts with spirituality. Doesn't that seem logical? Spiritual gift must be spiritual. But in Scripture, it doesn't flow that way. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And you say, wow, okay, that's true. But think about it. Let's suppose Let's suppose one of you came up to me and you said, I'm going to Uzbekistan. Another never studied Uzbeki, but last night while I was in prayer, I just started praying to God and this new language came out. And my friend was from Uzbekistan. He says, how is it that you're speaking my language? WSU doesn't have a course on that. He says, I don't know. God just gave it to me. Whoa. Man, you something else. You something else. But the scriptures don't make that assumption. They just don't connect it that way. Huh. Wow. How could that not be the case? That ability to speak so well. Now that has a direct analogy with this whole matter of perceiving love. Because we expect the language of love to be communicated in a certain way. And if it comes in certain tones and the right stuff is about it, it seems so real. I'll give you an example of that impacted the family that I grew up in. My guess is that even though you're so much younger than I, you probably know who the King of Rock is. Don't you? Who's the King of Rock? Elvis is. He was just the King of Rock. Now, you don't remember any live performances of that because you're such young things. I do. I mean, he came on the scene when I was relatively young. And a lot of the things that made him popular is that he sang love songs. Okay? Love Me Tender was one of his songs. Love Me Tender, Love Me Sweet, Never Let Me Go. For my darling, I love you, and I always will. Oh, man, those are good words. And he had a good voice. And he knew some guitar. I won't say more than that. You know, I know people that play guitar better than he ever played guitar. But he played a guitar, and man, people went nuts over him. Did he get married? Yeah, he got married. He did. Well, this guy that sang love, love me tender, love me sweet, never let me go, for my darling, I love you, and I always will. There'll never be when I don't love you. Well, Doug, how was his marriage? Not good. What do you mean? He got divorced. He got divorced. The big thing for him was performing before people. The big thing before him was the feedback that he got before by using his gift of speech before others. People swooned. My sister swooned. You know, and she got involved with a group who swooned. You know what my mother's response to Elvis was? Deep, dark suspicion. She said, I know he sounds good. That doesn't mean he is. I know he says these things. That doesn't mean they're true. And I know you're in this group that you sense this and feel it real strongly, but it scares me to death. And so my mom was really concerned, and she had a right to be. My sister was falling in love with somebody who wasn't ready to love. Okay? Elvis dies at age 42. Having been on drugs to bring him up to a high so he could perform. And that was really who he was by the end of his life. Who knows what he could have been? You know, some of his early songs were gospel songs. Do you know that? So, even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, some would have said, well, he just has an angelic tongue. That's no guarantee of the real thing. It just isn't. And if I have a gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and you meet somebody and they just know so much about everything, and they seem to know about you and the kinds of things that really make you, you know, seem special. Is that it? And the scripture says, no, I can have a gift of prophecy, fathom all mysteries. Let me give you an example of that. One of the study Bibles that's available is a Ryrie study Bible. and the guy has a lot of fascinating notes, and you think, wow, an individual that knows that much scripture, that has all of those study notes in there, just has to be a deeply spiritual man. What a wonderful thing it would be to be married to him. But it wasn't. But it wasn't. He would get so caught up in his talks and theology. He actually took his wife to one of the conferences that he spoke of, and after the conference left without her. He just forgot about her. That's not good. Really, it's not a good thing. And it wasn't just kind of a one kind of a thing. His wife really didn't sense she was left. That's a hard thing. So even though I could know that much Bible and have that much theological knowledge, doesn't mean that that's going to hold everything together the way it should. You think, whoa. So just because I meet a guy that sweeps me off my feet because he's raised and has all of this knowledge, been raised, that isn't the end all? No, it isn't. Just because I meet a woman who just breathes scripture. That doesn't have to mean that. Well, what about if I have a faith that can move mountains? I mean, that's impressive. Doesn't that mean that, you know, what if you meet an individual who they talk about things of God and they say this is going to happen and it does. You think, wow, that man's spiritual. I want to be part of his life. Or that woman, man, she's really spiritual. I want to be part of her life. It says, that's not the guarantee. That's not equal to spirituality. You know, there are individuals that just have a real charismatic personality. You know what I mean by charismatic here? I mean, they're so gifted at connecting with people. And yet the content of their personal life doesn't match up. When I think about that, and this is not a dump on the Democratic Party, but Bill Clinton is probably one of the most fabulous politicians there ever was. He is so suave, you know? And you say, how'd you like to be married to him? Boy, it's been a rough ride. It's been a really rough ride. So the things that we sometimes look for to identify true love or true spirituality may not be, in fact, what we ought to be looking for. Well, what do we look for? What are the things that we home in on? And here the scripture comes through and starts to define things. I want to go through one of those. But one of the first things that we learn about love is this: what? It's patient. Love is patient. What's patience? What does that look like? Patience means love can take the time that it needs to take to develop. Does that make sense to you? For example, in my situation, I was coming toward the end of my time at the U.S. Naval Academy. I knew I was going to go out in the fleet. It looked like the time window was closing in on being able to find a faithful wife. And sometimes when you get towards graduation, you get antsy. Any of you identify? Think, man, something doesn't happen here. I'm dead for the rest of my life, maybe longer. You know? And you say, well, no, wait a second. Love is patient. It can wait. One of the other songs that Elvis sang was a song called It's Now or Never. It sounds like some of you heard that. It's now or never, come hold me tight, kiss me, my darling, kiss me tonight. Tomorrow will be too late. It's now or never, my love can't wait. And I go, oh, yeah, isn't that wonderful? No, it's scary. It sounds like a salesman. Salesmen are always talking about this bargain that they have for you, and they give all of these neat things about it and say, this sale only lasts for the next 24 hours. It's now or never. And you say, and all those salesmen do say that because they love you. They want you to have this great appliance. And now it's offered to you at this remarkable price. And you say, it's really not evident that they love me. What's evident is they love my money. Okay? So real love, one of the evidences of real love is a patience with it. And it takes patience for some things to come together. When I began courting Mary Lou and she began to see things, took a while, by the way, for that. It was hard to wait. It was hard to be patient. But I'd keep going back to God and saying, God, I really think she's the woman. She doesn't get it. You know? And matter of fact, she's done the number on my ego so many times. Just, you know, what do you want me to do? And when I would talk to God about it, he would handle my wounded ego, put it back together, and say, go back in there. And, you know, eventually that kind of interaction got it past superficial love. We began to relate to one another where we could talk about anything. Does that make sense? Superficial love, I mean, you talk about things and you think, whoa, that hurts. That's enough of that. We don't cover those things. Or I don't want to talk about those things. Those are too painful. We'll discuss those 5 years after we get married. Okay? When in fact, those are really important things to come along and to find out whether the basis is there to come together. And one of the things that was important to Mary Lou was the blessing of her parents. She said, Doug, one of the things I want you to know is without the blessing of my parents, I won't marry you. I thought, whoa, this could be tough. He's an FBI agent. He's got his only and youngest daughter. And his first response wasn't, we'll wait and see. It was, no. I thought, whoa, this is an uphill climb. And I could have taken an adversarial relationship with her parents, but that wasn't God's way. God's way is be patient and, you know, just seek to love them, seek to let them see who you are and see if they might change their mind about you before God. And that, boy, that patience just paid off. And some of my love that was shallow became deeper in the process. But love is patient. Now, in all fairness, is it infinitely patient? Does Christ love us? Is he infinitely patient in his love? You say, it doesn't matter about when I respond to Jesus Christ. He will always love me. There's no time limit on. I can just kind of keep him hanging in the wind till I die. Is that what he says? No, it isn't. Because if he'd done that, he wouldn't have had a bride. He says, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. God is very patient with us. Thank God he is. But there is a time limit. The same thing is true in our relationship. If we echo Jesus Christ, if we say, you know, I want to be like Christ. I want to be patient in my love. But I'm not going to wait around here forever. Does that make sense? Real love is responded to in the right situation by love returned. Or it doesn't go. You know, I told Mary Lou that. I said, you know, I was willing to lay down my life for her, in essence. But I said, you need to sort this out before God. I really think you're the one that God has for me. But you have to decide that. And I think it was probably close to a year after I met her, not quite a year, when I first proposed. She said, yes, but that was a long year. I thought that was real patience. And that was another 6 months till I got to marry her. It was 18 months. Love is patient. Love is kind. What is kindness? Kindness is when you respond towards another with that which is good for them. This is a word that's rare in the New Testament. I was looking for places where it occurs. And one of the places where it occurs is Jesus summoning people to himself. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is, it's the same word that's here. My yoke is kind. It's not a kind relationship when one drags the other. It's not a kind relationship when one digs his feet in and makes the other pull everything. That's not a kindness. There's a kindness when you relate to one another in such a way that you try to do what's good for the other. You think of the other's well-being. You don't pull them too hard. You don't push them too fast. You relate to them in a way where you're a team. You're invested in one another. Love is that way. Love is kind. Hasn't Christ been kind with you? I mean, I think all the ways Christ has been kind with me. It's taken me a while to pick up all on that. But boy, how thoughtful he is regarding me. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. That's an interesting word because it can be used both positively and negatively. And in one sense, it can be used in the positiveness of zeal. But on the other thing, it's translated this envy is jealousy. And one of the tests of your love for somebody is when something wonderful happens to them or they get recognized in a special way and you see whether the other rejoices with them. Does that make sense? If it's all about you, the question is, why isn't the spotlight on me? Why is it on them? I mean, it's all about me. And so you envy them. I wanted to be in the spotlight. I wanted to create the laughs. I wanted to catch the glory. But love isn't that way. Love doesn't envy in that way. That's not the nature of love. It doesn't do that. Love doesn't boast. It's not proud. That particular item is really misunderstood in Christian circles. And by that I mean when people think you're not proud, a lot of times to them it means you don't rejoice in those things that you do well. You have to kind of play them down. We had a guy at the Naval Academy when I was there by the name of Roger Staubach. You've heard about him, Johnny. He was good. I mean, he was really good. By the way, he's also a Christian. Neat guy. Man, could that guy throw a football? So if you'd gone up to Roger and say, Roger, can you throw a football? And he says, well, not really well. What would that have been? Would that have been Christian humility? No. What would it have been? It'd be a blatant lie. You think, but he's not exalting in it, isn't that? No, that's wrong. That's not humility. That's just a lie. Oh, I thought that was humble. No, it's not humble. It's not humble. So love doesn't take something that you're good at and make it as if it weren't good. One of the things that David said is he said, you know, God made my hands apt at war. He says, I can bend a bow of bronze. Now, to me, that's meaningful. I've shot compound bow before. And I've shot recurves before. And I can tell you this, if I took a 60-pound recurve and you go out with it and you have to hold it for a while, it's one thing to go twing, okay? That's one thing. It's another to go like this and try to wait about 5 minutes. Because after a few minutes, your muscles just burn. Oh, they hurt. You say, damn it. And then things start to wobble about that. That's why compound bows are so nice. Because you pull a certain way and then the cams catch up with you. And you're holding about 50% of the load. You're holding 30 instead of 60. You know, David says, I can shoot a bow of bronze. They didn't have compound bows at that point. And somebody that can hold that kind of weight and shoot accurately, man, that's something else. So if they said, David, can you shoot a bow? And he said, yeah, well, I'm kind of fair at it. That'd have been just a blatant lie. So what did he say? He said, I can do that, and God made me for it. That's humility. That's humility. Any of you see Chariots of Fire? Did you like it? Man, I like it. And it's so different from me. So different from me. I mean, here you have this guy, Eric Little, and he's a good runner. And there's a comment in the movie where he says this, he says, God made me, and he made me fast. Remember that? He says, and when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. And he could say, and he looks like it. You'd catch this one part in his running, and the actor really tried to capture it, where Eric Little would just throw his head back, and it would be just kind of a straight air stack straight to his lungs. And man, the energy would cut in, and he would just pass those that he was competing with. And you think, whoa, was he good? And he said, but God made me that way. I don't feel that way when I run. I mean, I really don't. I don't think God maybe made me fast. I run and I'm in pain. People have passed me on Mountain View on a course I had mapped out and said, Doug, I saw you jogging the other day. Looked like you were in pain. I turned to them and said, I was. You know, like, pick me up. You know, rescue me from this kind of thing. You know, because that's not, God didn't gift me that way. But where he's gifted us, it's not humble. But love has this humility about it that where you are good, you just say, you know, that's something that God made me good at or that he gifted me at. And when I work at it, it's just a lot easier for me than it is for other people. But I give, that's God put it in. I think there was a coach on that same movie that said, I can't get out what God didn't put in. You know, either put it there or not. So humility isn't downplaying what we're good at. It's holding it in a certain way where we recognize if it really is good, it wasn't good because I got it myself. It was a gift that God gave me to use for his glory. And if we handle things that well, we just really benefit from those kinds of things. That's the way love is. It doesn't act proud. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you have a quick mind? Did you get that because you deserved the quick mind? No, you received that. Then there's another one. It says, love doesn't boast about it. It doesn't seek to appear better than it is. How do you see that? You see that by being with people in real circumstances. When we first kind of get into a dating scene, the idea is to present ourselves really well, right? I mean, you don't say, I'm going to try to be the worst that I am, and you know, I'll find out if he loves me or not. I'll find out if she loves me or not. That isn't the way we go about it. We seek to present ourselves in a good way. But you know, when Jesus Christ called disciples to him, he just said, Come see. Come be with me. Hear me when I teach. Hear me when I interact with anybody. I remember years ago, Mary Lou and I arrived in Moscow, and we'd met this older lady that we had heard about for years of her being just a godly woman. And Mary Lou finally said, at last, I get to meet you. I feel like I've been missing out on all these years. And the dear lady said, well, I don't know that you're missing all that much. And, you know, she was saying that with care. She wasn't proud. She wasn't trying to appear better than she really was. Jesus Christ wasn't trying to appear better than he really was. He was just good. He was just good. One of the things that you want to do when you pursue the marriage process is you want to be with each other in enough realistic situations where you don't see the puffed up version, the balloon version. Because you know what happens when a balloon gets pricked? That's the material that it's really made of. That's where it is. Okay? So real love is not puffed up. It's just, it's there. It's genuine. It's good all by itself. And then there's another word that's in here also. And it's, in the NIV, it's the one that love is not proud. And it's one of those onomatopoeic words. Do you know what that word means, onomatopoeic? Yeah, what's a good onomatopoeic word? Boom. That's a good one. Why? Because you say, that's what it sounds like. The pronunciation of the word is the sound. How about screech? Screech! Man, it just sounds like somebody locking their tires up. You know? The word sounds like that is. And this one sounds like it. The word is pephusiao. Okay? And that one says, man, genuineness. Love isn't this inflated version. Love is the real thing. And again, you see that when you get to watch each other during the give and take of life, not just in the going out to dinner together, not just in the kind of going to a concert together, not just in those times, but when you actually get a chance to work together, where you end up in a stressed situation together and you find it out. Jesus said, just come see. Come see. So if an individual says, we just met last week, Doug, would you do our wedding? I just say, no. Matter of fact, I've had some people come to me and say, Doug, we heard a lot about the marriages that you do. We really want you to do our wedding. And I said, you know, I require counseling beforehand. I require time, just going through what the Bible teaches about it. I said, without that time and without the homework, I won't do it. And they said, well, we're going to be leaving soon. I think they said, we're going to be leaving soon for the mission field. I said, how much time do you have? They said, well, I think I have 3-4 weeks. And I said, I'm sorry. I'd love to be able to do it. I think you're a great couple. But I don't have time. I don't have time at that point to really see how things are going. And one of the things I want to see is how you relate to one another over the flow of time and when you meet situations of stress. That is really helpful. In other words, when you're real. I want to see that, and I want to see that it's there. Because love isn't a balloon. Love isn't rude. It doesn't act in a way that berates the other. And love has good form to it. That's really the word. Love has good form to it. You know, in our society, we've lost some of that. It used to be when a lady went through the door, the guy would just open the door. I mean, we used to do that kind of stuff. And the woman didn't turn around and berate us and say, I can open that myself. Because it was, I mean, your dad and those around you tried to teach you that. And of course, when you started meeting a woman that you really love, somehow you got a whole lot better at opening. Hopefully you did, you know, where you would just do things that have good form. They're not rude. You just didn't go to the door and let the door, you know, smack the one you were interested in on the nose. It's love isn't rude. It has good form. You don't cut one another off. You don't make fun of one another in that way. It's not self-seeking. It does things for the other. It doesn't have to get angry. It doesn't keep any record of wrongs. Oh, man. All of these things just have, you just need to slow them down and do a Psalm 1 with it and think about it. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. In the years that I've been working with couples, occasionally I'll just watch things and I go, uh-oh, we're in serious trouble. Because the dynamics of the relationship shift from love to probation. You know what I mean by probation? I'll love you if you straighten out these things. And until you do, it's a no-go. You know what happens if somebody looks for faults in you? I don't care who you are. What happens if somebody looks for faults in you? They will find them. I mean, man, if Mary Lou looks for faults in me, oh, the problem is there's just too much to work with. You know? And good marriages, wherever you find a good marriage, you'll find a lot of forgiveness. You just will. Love doesn't keep records of wrongs. It said, okay, there it is. There it is. One too many times you told me you'd get something at a grocery store and you didn't do it. That's it. That is just it. You always do something. You never do something is a evidence of keeping records of wrong. Love always protects. It's protective. By the way, when you get married and have kids, you'll find the kids try to pit you against one another. Do you remember doing that with your parents? You go to one and say, Mom, can I do that? She said, no. And you go to Dad and say, Dad, can I do this? And he says, yes. You go, okay, which sweetens the relationship between Mom and Dad until they finally figure it out and say, what did your mom say? Love protects. You protect one another. Well, my dad was real protective of my mom. My dad would pull me aside and say, don't you ever say that to your mother again. You will treat her with respect. He's very protective of her. It was one of the evidences of his love. He just wouldn't tolerate that thing. Love always hopes. Where does that kind of love come from? This is agape love. Where does that kind of love come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the one who loved us with a self-giving love. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave himself. He gave his son. He just poured himself into us. And if he wouldn't spare his son, his only son whom he loved, how much more will he bless us with all things? He's deeply invested. We get that love, first of all, from God. We take that love with which we've been loved, and we turn around and love others, and that love grows. It grows through the years. 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, it isn't diminishing, it's growing. That's the way God meant it to be. Our time is up. Rats. There's so many other good things. But if you've picked up this flow of things, that what God says really matters, that God creates by his speaking, that God defines in a certain way, that if you meditate on those things day and night, you take those things and say, oh God, by your grace, help me to do that. Help your vision to be my vision. Help what you paint before me to be something that I love because it's so valuable. Make me into the kind of a guy that you want to give that to. Make me into the woman that you want to give that to. Then we'll see a generation of individuals whose marriages are just a fountain of light to the world. And without being arrogant, I think I can say, at least to some degree, God has blessed Mary Lou and I with that kind of a love for each other. We're going on 39 years. Oh, man, do I have a good deal. It just is wonderful. It wasn't because this was my idea. I put myself in the hands of God. I said, God, I really like what you have. Make me so that you'll give me a daughter. Help me to love her. Help me to be faithful to her. Help me not to do the things that the world does. Help me to take what you have. Forgive me all of my sins, because I'm a sinful man. Make me into the kind of man you want me to be, and have her pray those same things and us grow together. I hope you get that. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for the time that we've shared with one another over the semester. And Lord God, may we see a generation of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He is really good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.